Good morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this new day. We thank you again that we can come together as a church community and be in your presence. Lord, we pray now that we would come to you with open hearts and open minds, and that you would continue to speak to us, that you'd continue to minister to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged and challenged. For we pray, Lord, in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, knowing Johnny and the team would be here this morning has made me reflect on my own experience of short-term mission. I went on my first short-term mission trip to Morocco in North Africa with an organization called World Horizons. And at the time, I was in between finishing university and starting work as a pharmacist. Now, that was quite some time ago. That was 28 years ago. It was the summer of 1985. And I remember this time very well, because it was during this time in Morocco that I had a strong sense that God was calling me into cross-cultural mission, which eventually, after a number of years, led to Mark and I spending quite a period of time in India, from where we returned in 2008. Now, for the past 3 years, just over 3 years now, we've been coming to Stirling Baptist Church. And the first Sunday that we came here, before the service started, up on the screen flashed a photo, a picture of Judy Homer and her two girls, Anna and Miriam. And yes, it was this very photo. Amazing. It just kind of appeared. Now, this photo is a little bit outdated, I have to say. It's time that we updated our photographs, I think, for our global partners. Because Anna, who is sitting in the front, she is actually now 19 years old, so you can see it is a bit old. Judy, as many of you know, is one of our global partners, working with World Horizons, based in South Wales. Now, even though I hadn't seen Judy for at least 25 years, and I hadn't kept in touch with her, I recognized Judy immediately. Her appearance hadn't actually changed that much. Because Judy was one of the leaders of the expedition that I was on in Morocco all those years ago. And it just so happens that I became a part of the Global Partnership Group, and now I'm very happy to be Judy's link person. And it's a reminder to me, and hopefully to you as well, that God is interested in the detail of our lives. He is at work behind the scenes, even though we may not always feel that. Now, I have a growing passion for short-term mission, just in case you hadn't already noticed that. And the reason for this is because I have witnessed the long-term impact that short-term mission can have on the lives of individuals in terms of their spiritual growth and their development, irrespective of whether or not they feel called to cross-cultural mission. It's great to have Johnny and the team with us today, and I hope you enjoyed his sharing this morning. And in fact, they'll be taking the entire service this evening. So if you want more, which I hope you do, then please come back tonight. And it's my prayer, and it has been my prayer for Johnny and his team, that God will use this cross-cultural experience that they have had to shape them and to enable them to become more like the people that Jesus wants them to be, to give them a greater desire to follow Jesus, to go places with him, to accomplish things with him, and to live the life that God intends for them. Now, I appreciate, and I want to say this at the outset, that we are not all called to cross-cultural mission. So please do not switch off, okay? Because I feel as though what I have to say today is relevant for us all here in this building. So I know that we are not all called to cross-cultural mission, but we are all called to follow Jesus, which means we are all called to mission in some shape or form, be it to our friends, be it to our neighbours, our family, the people we work with, our work colleagues, perhaps our school friends, our classmates. Some of us may have a particular burden for a specific section of the population, maybe the homeless, people in business, refugees, international students, youth, Or perhaps we have an interest in a specific country or a specific people group within a country, such as the Karen people in Thailand, with whom Shirley Worland, another of our global partners, works. So we are all called to follow Jesus, which means we are all called to mission in some shape or form. Now, the title of my sermon today is A Call to Radical Followership. Now, if we can have leadership, I think we can have followership. So I hope you're with me on that. And the text has already been beautifully read by us, by Iona and Phoebe. And if you have your Bibles with you, you may want to turn to that text just now, or if you have your iPhones with you, or whatever electronic gadgets you possess. And it was Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. And the question I want us to be asking ourselves as we go through this sermon, as we hear what's being said, is what kind of follower am I? And I'll be returning to this question several times throughout the next 20 minutes or so. Now, just to set the scene, Luke's Gospel has 24 chapters, but already in the 9th chapter, Jesus is looking ahead to his final appearance in Jerusalem and his crucifixion. And we read in verse 51 that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, which means literally he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Luke emphasizes Jesus' determination to complete his mission, the task assigned to him, and to accomplish all that the Father had planned for him. Jesus was focused on the job in hand. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we read in the passage that Jesus sent messengers on ahead to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But Jesus and his followers, they were not welcomed there, and so they went on to another village. And what follows next, which is what I really want to focus upon this morning, are three brief exchanges that Jesus has with three would-be followers. What is Jesus actually doing in this unusual and perhaps shocking series of encounters? Well, I think he's doing three things. Well, he's actually probably doing many things, but there's three things that I would like us to look at this morning. I think, first of all, he is challenging the confident follower, and that's in verses 57 to 58. Secondly, he is challenging the convenient follower, verses 59 to 60. And then thirdly, I think he is challenging the distracted follower, verses 61 to 62. So first of all, let's take a look at challenging the convenient follower. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you will go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to place his head." I am actually a bit of a bird watcher, so I know that's not entirely true, because not all birds of the air have nests. I wonder if you can know, it's the cuckoo, is it not, that does not have a nest? But anyway, that's a bit of a distraction. "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And I wonder if it was the opposition that was experienced in the Samaritan village just mentioned that prompted this man, who was in the company of Jesus, we read, to say, "I will follow you wherever you will go." Maybe this man is implying that irrespective of what others think of you, Jesus, irrespective of the welcome or lack of that you receive, I will always follow you. Now, Jesus' response is perhaps quite surprising. We might have expected him to have said, "Great, brilliant, you are just the kind of disciple, you are just the kind of follower I'm looking for." But no, he doesn't say that. He warns the man that following him is not an easy option. Choosing to travel with Jesus means that there will be trials, there will be tests, there will be challenges en route. And Jesus actually encourages this man to rethink the reality of the outworking of the statement that he has just made. And you know, it reminds me of a conversation that Peter had with Jesus during the Last Supper. the day before Jesus was crucified, when Peter declares his commitment to Jesus and says, "Lord, I am ready to go to prison and to death." Peter is so certain of his complete and utter devotion to Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, Peter is recorded to have said, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." We know what happens next, or at least most of us do. We've read the story. When Jesus is seized and taken to the house of the high priest, Peter follows a distance. And a fire has been made. It's cold, and so he crouches down by the fire to warm himself. And on three occasions, he is recognized in quick succession to be somebody who has closely associated with Jesus. But Peter vehemently denies that he ever knew him. Why? Because the stakes were high. His life was at risk. He feared for his life. And at that point in time, for Peter, the cost of following Jesus was too much. And just after this third denial, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. He had eye contact with Peter. What kind of look was that? I find this a really emotive passage. Do you know, I'm sure it wasn't a look of "I told you so," but I believe it was a look of love. And it was that look that awakened in Peter the memory of Jesus' prophecy. And Peter, we read, recalling the words of Jesus, went outside and wept bitterly. Can you imagine how Peter felt at that moment in time? He was distraught and no doubt felt completely worthless. The effect on Peter was shattering. And yet we know it's not the end of the story. Peter's relationship with Jesus is restored. Peter is reinstated. And we know that he goes on to accomplish quite remarkable things. Though, interestingly, he is actually martyred for his faith. Now, unlike Peter, for us living in Scotland today, the 5th of May, 2013, we do not face the same kinds of trials and tests as Peter. However, as with Peter, following Jesus does mean that we embark on a radical type of followership, a radical type of discipleship. Recently, some of you would have heard Katie Smith, who was one of our short-term mission partners and spent some time in Rwanda with Tear Fund. Recently, some of you would have heard her talking about the challenge of being comfortably uncomfortable rather than uncomfortably comfortable. I know that's a bit of a kind of difficult one to get your mind around. The challenge of being comfortably uncomfortable rather than uncomfortably comfortable as we journey through life with Jesus. Do we follow Jesus when we run the risk of becoming unpopular or misunderstood, when it makes us uncomfortable relationally? Do we follow Jesus when, as a consequence, we may be expected to deny ourselves some of life's pleasures, when it makes us uncomfortable materially? And I'm reminded of a well-known quote by a well-known missionary, Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to Ecuador in the first half of the 20th century, I think around about the 1940s, who said, and it's probably his most well-known quote, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let's move on to look at the challenge of the convenient follower. Challenging the convenient follower. So this is the second encounter that Jesus has. And this is verses 59 to 60. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Seems like a reasonable request. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, our appreciation of the Bible can be greatly enhanced if we have some understanding of the historical context. And I know that Alistair, as I'm sure most of us here know, is particularly passionate about biblical history. And as I speak just now, he and the team, many of the staff team, are in Israel. And no doubt they'll be visiting many of the places of significance in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And just to warn you, I'm sure Alistair is going to come back full of it. But not only Alistair, but virtually the whole team. Thankfully, Al is not there, so... Having some understanding of the cultural context is also important, okay? So historical context is important, as is cultural context. I think sometimes in the individualistic West in which we live, it's difficult for us to appreciate how radical Jesus' teaching can be, as it is here. In Middle Eastern culture, the obligation of a son to bury his father was an extremely important part of honoring one's parents. However, in this conversation that Jesus had with a potential follower, it's probable that the man's father had not yet died. The man would have been, because if he had, one would assume that he'd be occupied with the funeral arrangements. It would seem that the man wanted to wait until after his father's death before following Jesus. And that may have been many years away. We don't know. And Jesus goes on to say that the spiritually dead could bury the physically dead, and that the spiritually alive should be busy proclaiming the kingdom of God. Following Jesus means that even the most basic tradition of family ties is not to take priority over our commitment to the kingdom of God. Now, when we were working in India, I was doing some research on people who'd become Christians from a Hindu background and the influence that this had on them in terms of their identity, in terms of their identity within their families, but also in terms of their identity within the communities from which they were from. While I was doing this research, which involved interviewing a number of people, I was privileged to hear firsthand some truly remarkable stories of how Jesus had worked in the lives of individuals and families. Bishu was studying for a degree in theology at the Bible College in Pune, where Mark and I were. And on reading these verses that we have just read together, after hearing Bishu's story, I was struck by how his story brought a new dimension and a greater depth of understanding to these verses. Now, Bishu is from a tribe in Tripura. Tripura is a state in the northeast of India. No history, bit of geography though. We don't mind a bit of geography. His family and the tribe which he was from were practicing Hindus. And it was through his PE teacher, in fact, that Bishu came to believe in Jesus. And for some time, Bishu kept quiet about his faith because previously his father had threatened to remove him from the family should he become a Christian. And Bishu's father was the local Hindu priest. He was the Hindu priest in the village, which was a position of privilege, position of prestige, position of power, which would eventually be passed down to Bishu's eldest brother. Now, Bishu is one of four sons, and in the tribe that he is from, his parents are considered to be particularly blessed, because when his mother dies, her four sons will be able to carry her coffin on their shoulders. And Bishu anticipated that if he told his mum that he had become a Christian, this privilege would be denied him. He would not be able to participate in the ceremony, and in fact, a son-in-law would take his place. Now, this would be really hurtful to his mother, and so rather than disappointing her, Bishu decided to wait until his mother died before he became an open follower of Jesus. However, with the passage of time, God began to challenge Bishu as to why he was waiting for his mother to die when he could actually be showing her the way to life, the kind of life that God intends for each one of us here today. And he came to appreciate, he came to realize that he had a God-given responsibility to explain to her how she could be saved. And so Bishu decided to become less secretive about his faith. And one evening, when the family came together to eat a meal, Bishu just quietly prayed. And his father noticed him praying before he ate his food. And his father asked him immediately if he had become a Christian, to which Bishu, understandably feeling a little fearful, said, "Well, yes." And his dad said to him, "Bishu, I'd like to speak to you after we've had our meal together this evening." Now, to Bishu's surprise and amazement, rather than his father being angry about Bishu's decision to become a Christian, he was actually interested to know more. And it was very evident that the heart of his father, his mother, and in fact his whole family had been prepared in advance to receive Jesus. And within less than 2 weeks of this conversation that Bishu had with his dad, his parents became Christians and were baptized, and within a whole year, his family came to know Jesus. Now, I know, I appreciate, it is a truly remarkable story. It's a kind of wow story. And I know that many people from other faith backgrounds experience severe opposition when they embrace their new identity as followers of Jesus. And I could share many stories with you where that indeed has been the case. However, the point I want to make in relation to Bishu is that he realized that he shouldn't wait until it's convenient for him to follow Jesus, but that he should be prepared to inconvenience himself and take risks, even though it may cost him dearly. And for Bishu, at that particular time on his journey, this meant telling his family of his faith in Jesus. This will mean different things for different people at different stages in their lives. It will mean different things for each one of us in the church today. But I wonder, what does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? Maybe we should ask ourselves the question, do we follow Jesus when it's only convenient for us? Do we only follow Jesus when we feel like it? Do we only follow Jesus when it fits in with our schedules and our plans and doesn't disrupt or disturb our lives too much? It's very clear, is it not, that we are not to choose when to follow Jesus. Today is the day, not tomorrow. It's a now thing. It's immediate. And then thirdly and finally, challenging the distracted follower. And I am feeling a little distracted because I can hear the children, I think. But I'm going to press on. I hope that's okay. Challenging the distracted follower. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Again, it seems to be like a reasonable request. Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." In first century Palestine, oxen were used by farmers to plow their fields. And in many parts of the world, oxen continue to be used for that purpose. And that's certainly true of life in rural India. Now, I've never actually plowed a field with an oxen, or with a tractor, actually, for that matter, even though I'm from Devon. But in order to plow in a straight line, the farmer who drives the oxen must look to an object straight ahead on the other side of the field and keep looking at it as he guides the plow to keep it from going off course. If he turns his eye to the side, then the chances are the plow line will follow the same direction and the furrow would end up being crooked. And Jesus' point here, I believe, is that following him takes focus. And I'd like to, just to illustrate this point, I'd like to tell you a story from Ravi, another of the students we got to know well during our time in India. And Ravi, like Bishu, was studying at the Bible College in Pune, where Mark and I were. And Ravi, or Ravi Babu, as he was known, is from the state of Andhra Pradesh, which is in the south of India. And Ravi is from a poor Hindu family, belonging to what is called the scheduled caste. Now, the scheduled caste is the lowest caste or class within Hindu society. Some of you may be familiar or know a little bit about the caste system. And people from the scheduled caste are sometimes referred to as untouchables, Dalits, maybe a word that you've heard of. And Dalit means oppressed, downtrodden. And for as long as he can remember, Ravi was very conscious of his caste status. And because he was from a scheduled caste, he was not allowed to enter either the local Hindu temple or the house of a high caste Hindu. It was not permissible for him to have physical contact with them by way of touch, or even to use the same utensils, the same cups and saucers that they would have used. That was completely not possible. And Ravi felt very much that he was considered to be a slave by high caste Hindus. And he resented being treated as though he was not even a human being. And these kinds of experiences made Ravi question, what kind of gods or gods are they that Hindus worship? And through his pastor friend and watching an evangelistic film, which was in his own language, in the language of Telugu, and was set in the context of his culture, Ravi came to realize that the kind of God Christians worship does not endorse such injustices and oppression evident within the Hindu caste system, but that all people are considered to be of equal value. And Ravi came to understand that Jesus came to set people like him free, to liberate the captives. And he became a follower of Jesus. Now, Ravi's parents are daily wage earners. That's a phrase you hear in India, daily wage earner. And I suppose it's a statement of how wealthy or how poor somebody is. But if somebody is a daily wage earner, it basically means that they are very poor. And so his parents would have been manual laborers, maybe working out in the fields, working on a building site, and earning the equivalent of about a pound a day. Now, the day Ravi left his village for the Bible college, he had to get up early in the morning to catch the train, and he did say goodbye to his parents. He told me it was 5 o'clock he had to get up. So he woke his parents up because they were still sleeping, and he said goodbye to them. And his mother looked at his father, and his mother said to his dad, "You better give him something." So his dad opened up his wallet and gave him all that he had, which was 25 rupees, the equivalent of 20 pence. And then his mother gave him an additional 10 rupees. Now, as I was talking to Ravi, and as he recalled and reflected on this incident, he wept. Why? Because here were his elderly parents, who were so poor that giving money to support him, a 28-year-old son, when he himself felt that he should be working to provide for his parents in their old age. But God had given Ravi a mission, and Ravi was very clear about that. And that was to see not only his family, but his community set free from the oppression that goes with being a low-caste Hindu, and to be transformed by the love and power of Jesus. He wanted to see them set free from the trap that they found themselves in. And Ravi knew that for him to go to Bible college and to equip himself to be a Christian leader is what it meant for him to follow Jesus, for him to put his hand to the plow and not look back, when it would have been so easy for him to allow himself to be distracted by what, humanly speaking, are noble and commendable reasons. How easily distracted are we by the things of this world. How easily are we distracted, perhaps by the expectations of society, or even by the expectations of our own family, worthy though they may be, from following Jesus in the manner that he wants us to. We read at the beginning of the passage that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem to complete his mission. May he be our example and inspiration. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter and the pioneer of our faith, and resolve to complete the mission he has given to us. And so in conclusion, let's ask ourselves, what kind of follower are we? What kind of follower am I? What kind of follower are you? Comforts, convenience, preserving our life choices can so easily get in the way of following Jesus and our commitment to him. This commitment does not necessarily mean that he will involve us in some far-flung adventure, though he might. He might want you home in your present house so that you can raise godly children. And what a valuable calling that is. The point is that he is our master and we will follow him. He has the best plan for your lives and knows best how your life can be a blessing to others, be it here in Stirling or be it in Stockholm. It won't be easy, but it will be good. Following Jesus demands a willingness to make any sacrifice he may ask of us. And the hard truth about Christianity is that the cost is high. That cannot be denied. But the rewards are priceless. The rewards are immense. Spiritual transformation here on earth and a life in abundance that comes only from faithfully following Jesus. Amen.